fascinating. It can be a conjunction, preposition, adverb, or noun. In Scotland, if you say but, you're probably referring to an outer room of a cottage. It's a word that's incredibly useful, and yet it's also cringeworthy. Ask any parent or child. There's one word you don't want to hear. But. You have plans, and your parents say, but. In this passage, the word we translate as but is day. D-E. It's also fascinating because it can be translated as and, but, rather, but also, and all of it is depending on the context. And here in this passage, it is known as a contrasting conjunction. And therefore, we translate it as but. And in this passage, in the context, it is gloriously good. If you're into highlighting or writing or underlining, but God should be highlighted, circled, however you do it, so that it almost pops out of the page. Those two words are so important to everyone who is united to Christ. But God. As we explored last week, the first three verses lay out in stark detail the problem of every man, woman, and child, the problem of everyone in this room, no matter their age. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins without Christ. We are not a little sinful. We are sinful to our core, and therefore, by nature, we are children of wrath. The totality of who you are without Christ is against God and His goodness. Romans 5 declares that we are enemies of God. Sin is the issue plaguing all of humanity. Sin is not the symptom. Sin is the root cause, and nothing humanity can do fixes it. All of our problems around the globe come back to sin. All of the problems that you face in your relationships, all the families that you see struggling, all of it comes back to sin. And verse 3 ends with a note of doom. We're all children of wrath on our own. You're supposed to feel dread as you're reading it. It's interesting, actually, how Paul does this. The first three verses, he uses long syllables. We can't copy that in English. But he purposefully, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses long syllables in the first three verses so that it drags on. By the time you get to verse 3, you're supposed to feel dread. You're supposed to feel hopelessness. And then, for the rest of it, Paul uses short syllables. So it's powerful and fast. Paul wants you to see that there's a radical difference, and it begins with, but God. Sin is the problem. And you and I cannot go any place in this world and discover less sin. Humanity is steeped in sin. The world is groaning under the weight of humanity's sin. Every culture, every family, every individual has a sin problem. We're going to rejoice with God over the birth of Johnny Maynard. He is without hope and lost in his sin. But God. Problem is so huge that we don't want to deal with it. And so we deny, we deflect, we ignore, we cover it up. Because let's be truthful. Yeah, we're sinners. But we're not as bad as that guy. Yeah, Canadians have sin issues, but man, look at America. Don't we? That's exactly what we do. We don't want to deal with it. Because we don't know how to deal with it. And yet sin keeps showing its ugly face. Think of this past week. In North America, we are reminded of the horrible consequences of sin. Another mass shooting. And then we have a report on the worst mass shooting in Canada. We are constantly reminded that this world is steeped in sin and there's nothing we can do about it. On our own, all we do is sin. We're dead in our sin. And then we come to verse 4, but God. There is no hope but God. There's only death but God. There's only wrath and eternal judgment but God. You see, Christianity is not about what you do. Christianity is about what God does. Christianity is never about your works. It's never about your merit. It's never about your effort. Christianity is never about getting it right or an intellectual assent to secret truths. Christianity is about God intervening and saving his people, doing what they are unable to do. It's not just that they don't want to do it. Humanity has the complete inability to do anything about it. We stand condemned, and all we can do is keep on sinning. But God intervenes. The God of all grace extends grace not merely to the undeserving, but to those already condemned. Ephesians 2 wants you to grasp God didn't save you because he saw a spark of hope in you. God saved you when you were completely condemned. God's love reached out and claimed a dead person. I love how verse 4 stresses God's love just as the opening verses in chapter 1 did. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. You see, what we have to grasp, beloved of God, is that God's love for us is not a result of Jesus. God loved us and gave us Christ. God loved those he predestined, and therefore Christ died for them. We always have to get the order right, or else what you will think is the only way the Father loves you is because Christ intervened to this mean Father. And because of Christ's intervention, the Father says, okay. And that's not what Ephesians reveals. That's not what Scripture reveals. What Scripture reveals is that God the Father loves those who were dead and gives them Christ. It's amazing. We are made alive with Christ. The stress in these verses is all about our union with Christ. We are made alive with Christ. Paul is declaring that true life only occurs if we are united to Christ. Without Christ, we remain the walking dead. We remain under the power of sin. We remain condemned, and we are doomed to eternal death. United to Christ, we live. Christ transforms us from death to life. But it's not a life on our own. It's not a life to live as we please. It's a life always united to Christ, a life dependent upon Christ's life, a life, therefore, that will always revolve around Him. The Holy Spirit then declares we are raised with Him. Christ's resurrection is ours, or we could say our resurrection will occur because of His resurrection. And then the Holy Spirit goes on to say, because Christ was glorified, so will we. But actually, it says something even more powerful. It says that we already are glorified. It makes this amazing truth. When we look at these passages and we hear that we are made alive together, raised up with Him and seated with Him, it speaks of a truth that is so hard for us to comprehend, because what it's saying is that these things have been done. We are experiencing these things right now, and we will continue to experience these glorious truths. We actually, in English, need to use phrases that the Greek use one word for. And to actually literally translate it, what you'd get is this: we are co-alive, co-raised, and we are co-seated. Except in English, that sounds really weird. And so the translators use phrases, and they hope that ministers will explain it. Our union with Christ is so powerful that what occurs to Christ occurs to those who are united to Him. Chrysostom put it this way, especially about seated in the heavenlies. He said, where the head is, so is the body. So as you read these and go, how is it possible? I am struggling with sin right now. I am struggling with temptation right now. How is it possible that I am already seated in the heavenlies? You have to remember, He is your head. And where the head is, so also is the body. This is our hope. Do you really think Christ is going to be bodiless all eternity? So united to us that where Christ is, there we are. It's beautiful. And therefore, since Christ has been exalted, so are we. This isn't saying we are sinless, but this is revealing the power of God through Jesus Christ and the hope for all who look to Christ for salvation. This makes Christianity entirely different. If you're not aware, this week is the first full week of Ramadan. If you don't know what Ramadan is, it's a month-long Islamic festival. It's the holiest of their festival. They fast every day until sundown. They do it to understand the suffering of others, and most importantly, in an effort to draw close to their God. Think of that. In this city, for the next 3 weeks, families and individuals are purposefully fasting, trying by their effort to draw close to their God. What's sad is there are many in the visible church doing the same thing. There are many who think the way I get God to love me is if I just pray more. The way I get God to love me is if I go to church more. The way I get God to love me is if I do this or that. And these verses say, that's being dead in your sin. No amount of effort is ever going to save you. A dead person can't make themselves alive. Do you know what dead people do? They rot. That's what we do without God. There's no hope. But God intervenes. God saves. And as a result, we are not just made alive, we are so united to Christ that as He's glorified, so are we. And therefore, this passage says it's all about God's grace, not our efforts. We do nothing to gain salvation. And please hear me, you do nothing to keep your salvation. It is all of the grace of God. So Paul declares that your salvation is not of your own doing. Salvation is all of God, and so we can't boast in anything. Salvation is a gift of God through His grace. Now, there's some debate as to the word gift here. Is it referring to faith or is it referring to salvation? In the context of this passage, and more importantly, the gender of the word used, gift refers to salvation. The gift is our salvation, our union with Christ. Now, before you get upset and say, wait, faith! It would be really silly to think that faith is not part of your salvation, wouldn't it? Faith is the instrument God uses. Faith is involved in your salvation, and therefore, since salvation is a gift, guess what faith is? It's a gift. Because if faith came from you, then you have a work that you can boast about. We bring nothing but our sins. Salvation is all of God. And so the question rightly comes up. So why does He give us this gift? Listen, if this passage, and it does, remove all of our pride, remove all of our boasting, so that we recognize we do nothing, why does God save dead people? If you are His enemy, why did He save you? And this passage reveals three right reasons. The first is found in verse 7, that God may show His immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards His people. God saved you to show you His love, to show you His immeasurable riches of grace. God saved you to lavish upon you His constant love. Think about that. God looked at you while you were dead and said, I am choosing you so that I can pour out my love on you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? The second reason that He saves, it says in verse 10, for good works. We are his workmanship, created for good works, that we should walk in them. And you're supposed to notice that this word walk in verse 10 has been used in verse 2. Before God intervened, you walked in sin. All you could do is sin. Walk is a metaphor for life. But God intervened and saved you. So in verse 10, you are now going to walk in good works. You only lived in sin before God intervened, but now you live in good works. He saves you to lavish his love upon you, grace upon grace, so that you do good works. He saves you for a purpose. And before we get to the third reason, I just want you to notice the word workmanship. It can also mean creation. You have to understand that, again, Paul is purposely using these words. God doesn't merely flick off some sin. God doesn't merely just straighten up what's a little crooked. God recreates. We can think of 2 Corinthians 5 when Paul declares, you are a new creation. What salvation is God making alive what was dead. He recreates you from the inside out. This is what salvation is, a total transformation. It's not just an improvement. It's not just a renovation. It's a recreation. So that you will now think in a different way. You will now act in a different way. You will now speak in a different way because you are united to Christ. And the third reason that is given for why we have salvation, it's the tenor of the entire passage. For God's glory. All glory goes to God because look at what he's done. He has taken children of wrath and made them alive through Christ. He has raised them up through Christ. He has exalted them through Christ. He has made them new creations to do good works pleasing to him, and all of it out of his love, all of it to display his grace and mercy to a world dead in their sins. It's gloriously good. It is true love. It is freely given. The challenge presented to all of us as we read this is it ours? Because this passage presents a stark reality. There are only two groups in this world. Those dead in their sins, those alive through Christ. And the challenge whenever you read this passage is, which one are you? If you're trying to make God love you, you're dead. If you're living for Christ because of Christ, you're alive. And this passage is here to challenge you. Has God intervened in your life? Has God made you alive in Christ so that you see him as glorious? Is your life about God's grace or your effort? Because there's a world of difference. It's a life and death difference. May you and I be able to say with Paul, by grace I have been saved through faith, and this is not my own doing. It is the gift of God. Oh, my prayer is each one of us, young or old, are able to say, it is all about Christ. He's my only hope. He's my reason for living. and he will be my joy in eternity to come. Let us pray. O most merciful, glorious God, I thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. And Father, as we ponder these inspired words of Paul, I pray for all of us, we would not harden our hearts to them, but instead we would be able to rejoice that God has saved us through Christ, that God has shown his love to us while we were dead in our sins. O merciful God, may we treasure these words. May our lives reflect them. May our words reflect them, so that those lost in their sins may see the hope of glory in us. Use us to proclaim your great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.